Holy Father God, you are the one that performs signs and wonders and powerful deeds, and we're calling upon you in your presence, welcoming you today into our lives and into our time together. And we ask your blessings upon Family and Friend Day here at Milton and upon the efforts of this church to be a shining light in this community and to reach other people with the good news of Jesus, who died for our sins and is buried and resurrected. He is our hope, Father. And he is the anchor of our soul. So we just want to celebrate with you and all that you're doing and praise you for allowing us to be participants. And just thank you for Teb. Thank you for that wonderful relationship with Rob, with all the Beatty and the Mathis families. And it's just, God, thank you for allowing me, for Deborah and I to be a part of this today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to begin our study together this morning. And a little bit of a... I wanted to introduce the Gospel of Mark because during sermon time, there's a text in Mark that I want us to focus on. And so I want to begin with a story. So there's this fellow that he'd been spending some time in a tavern. And he spent a little too much time there. And he got out of the tavern. And across the street from the tavern, there was a cemetery. And so as he left that evening, he was walking home and he got the idea that he'd take a shortcut through the cemetery. And so he got to walking through the cemetery and as you might know, he fell in a freshly dug grave. Well, he jumped and he clawed and he scratched and he tried everything he knew to get out of there, but just a little too deep and couldn't pull it off. So finally, he just gave up. Went over, sat down in the corner of the grave and just decided, well, tomorrow, you know, there'll somebody come get me out of here. Well, a couple of hours passed, this other fellow came out of that tavern. He was about the same behavior, so he went to walking. He got the same brilliant idea that he'd take a shortcut through the cemetery on his walk home. And yet, as you might guess it, he fell in that same freshly cut dug grave. And so he too got to jumping and leaping and scratching and clawing and trying to come out of there. And he just couldn't. So in his exhaustion, he just stopped. And then he heard a voice in the darkness say, "Just give it up, buddy. You're never getting out of here." But you know he did. He come out of there. Well, I tell that because the truth is the power of a well-timed, well-said message is incredible. And I don't know if I can deliver that, but I do believe it to be true. And I'll try. Nothing can motivate people, I think, to leave their own pits of darkness than the good news story of Jesus. And so I'm inviting you to get a Bible in front of you. Get a Bible open, turn to the Gospel of Mark. Just take a look right there at Mark. And I'd like to introduce what is really good news. I can't believe that a year has passed since we were doing this. And I remember last year I came and I was talking to you about discipling and making disciples. And I remember preaching about fishers of men during the sermon time. And so honestly, I don't know if John Mark, I don't know if he even knew how to fish. There's nothing in the Bible that says he knew how to fish, but he did know a fisherman. He was discipled by a fisherman. And so we might think about him a little bit today. But we want to begin by just asking the question, who is this Mark who wrote this story that we have all these years from now? And I want to begin by just sharing a testimony with you from one of the early church fathers about John Mark. His name is Papias, was his name. And he lived, from this time of writing, around 140 A.D., and so early to mid second century. And I'm going to turn as I look because I'm going to need to read this this quote to us. But I just wanted you to see from this, the reason for looking at something like this is to see early witnesses of people who believe that John Mark, that we read about in the scriptures, who's a cousin of Barnabas, who's discipled by Peter, who was discipled by Paul, is the person who wrote this gospel that we have in our possession today. And so this is what he had to say. Papias said, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter," and we need to think about that a little bit more, "wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order," so it's not like he did it in chronological order, "whatsoever he remembered of the things done and said or said by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord, he says, nor followed him, which is questionable. I really think Papias is wrong about that. I think there's pretty compelling evidence that John Mark did know Jesus of Nazareth and knew who he was talking about. But afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, and he did. He was a disciple who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses. Well, none of the gospel writers do that anyway, Papias. So that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to admit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. So the whole purpose of just looking at that is we see a church leader, Papias, in the middle of the mid-second century, who is just saying, hey, I'm giving testimony that John Mark is the guy who wrote this document that's in the New Testament that we call the Gospel of Mark. And so most people do follow that. As my old Hebrew professor at Lipscomb say years ago, there's two guys who didn't believe that, and he said one of them passed on, the other one he's checked into a home. It's pretty common that's true. But let's look at some more evidence. Peter and Mark knew each other, and I said Mark knew Paul as well. In Acts chapter 12, you'll remember, Peter came to the home of John Mark's mother, and there was a servant woman there by the name of Rhoda, and she recognized Peter's voice on the other side of a closed door. So typically that is a clue of acquaintance, isn't it? You know who it is without seeing them. You can hear their voice. He knew Paul, we know from Acts chapter 15, because you remember there was a rift between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, because John Mark had traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey and Barnabas, and for some reason, the scriptures, don't bear it out, but for some reason, John Mark decided to turn and to go back. He didn't finish the mission. So in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have sharp words over it, because Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the next missionary journey, and Paul will have none of it and says, no, he's not going with me. But then in Philemon, in verse 24, we'll remember there that John Mark ministered or served Paul in his Roman imprisonment. Now, that's his second imprisonment. So Paul, on that occasion, is awaiting his execution. And who's coming to serve him and to take care of him? John Mark. So we learn as Paul wrote that prison epistle, there's a couple of references he'll give in his letters that, oh, John Mark turned out to be rather useful after all, didn't he? And so he did that. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, let me read this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So again, he's giving testimony to Mark that Mark's been with him and serving him. And then let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Luke alone is with me, he says. Get Mark. This is why he's awaiting his execution. It says, Luke is with me. Get Mark, Timothy, and bring him with you, because he is very useful to me for ministry. And so we can see how his heart changed. So Peter is also in Rome. We forget that sometimes. You know, when Paul is awaiting execution, he's not the only apostle of Jesus who's in Rome at that time. Peter's in Rome too. 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is at Babylon, which is code language for Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does who? Peter? Mark, my son in the faith, the one that I discipled. So, imagine it this way. This is the way I imagine it. Around here in these parts, and Rutherford County and on board that. Imagine that the Apostle Paul is incarcerated at 940 Salem Pike, Murfreesboro, awaiting execution. And during the daytime, John Mark is going to the jail, and he's taking things that Paul needs, and he's trying to encourage Paul. Now, he does that on Monday morning. Well, Monday night, the Apostle Peter's preaching out in the community known as Milton. And on Tuesday night, he's at Las Casas.
And on Wednesday night, he might be at Walter Hill. On Thursday night, he might be at Christiana. You get the idea with Rome? Peter is out. See, he's still free. He's still out. He's roaming and he's preaching. And so John Mark is going and taking care of Paul as he's incarcerated. And he's out roaming around and listening to Peter. And so that gives us some good clues as to who this writer is. It's John Mark. So early tradition invites us to read Mark, even in some sense, as the Gospel of Peter, as we talk about, because what apparently the early church was asking for is that Peter, around preaching those sermons, it was John Mark, someone needs to be writing down what Peter is preaching at this time and under these circumstances. And so, in essence, that's our Gospel of Mark. That's Mark writing that down. So let's keep this in mind. Mark writes with a Roman audience in view. And here are things that are right now. Hopefully later you'll just go and read the Gospel of Mark, because it's a short read, you know, and you can read it quickly. And it's good news. And he teaches us about extreme discipleship, as they call it. He's calling disciples to follow Jesus under the most extreme conditions. And so we have some extremities that we deal with in our world. And it seems maybe most recently, I don't know if it's political world or that alone or some of that, seems to have backed off just a little, but don't get comfortable. It'll come back. You know, it'll come back. And we'll be called to live under extreme conditions again. So Mark writes with a Roman audience in view. And here's some things he does. He translates Aramaic phrases that Gentiles wouldn't understand. Because Romans, Gentiles, they don't read or speak Aramaic. So he's going to translate those. He'll explain Jewish customs because they don't understand those. He will make infrequent use of Old Testament quotations. He will mention a few, but only as he quotes Jesus. So it's really Jesus quoting Old Testament, and Mark is just writing down the reference that he does. I mean, why would you quote a lot of Old Testament to Romans that don't know anything about the Old Testament anyway? You know, they'd be like, I never seen one of those. What does that look like? And so those are some of the things that happen within this gospel. Now, Mark knows Romans like action. So if you read through the Gospel of Mark, as you read through, get ready for it to be action-packed. In fact, there are 19 miracle stories in the Gospel of Mark, but there are only 4 parables in the Gospel of Mark. We think about the Gospels, we think about Jesus, we often think about parables, only 4 of those in the Gospel of Mark, but 19 miracle stories. The word "and," okay, he'll use the word "and" 1,100 times in 16 chapters. That's a lot, isn't it? Here's the way Mark tells it, "and this, and that, and this, and that." 2 out of every 3 sentences in the Gospel of Mark has the word "and." So he's moving right along. When he's not using "and," when he takes a break from it, he uses the word "immediately." And he uses that over 50 times. So Mark, being the shortest gospel in terms of words and overall length, but his stories contain the most details of any of the gospel writers. And so he really tells his story the way that a small child would tell a story that they're eager about. Okay, I'm trying to right off the top of my head to think of a story most recently that Lincoln would have been excited about, Deborah. And let's see, I believe the most, it doesn't take much to get a 3, almost 4-year-old excited about some things. But he got excited this past week because he found Daddy Bud's new hay rake. Daddy Bud got a new hay rake. And so, man, here he come through the door. Hands like this, you know, I mean, you would think, a Disney parade must be coming down East Main or something. I don't know. And Mervyn, he's like, Tony. And I was just like, yes, what is it? He said, Daddy Bud got a new rake. He got a new hay rake. Well, isn't that pretty cool? You know, I appreciated the warning. I want to stay as far away from that thing as I can. But he's excited. Well, that kind of excitement, you've seen a small child. You've experienced when your small child or grandchild gets excited about something, then they just can't wait to share it, you know, and this and that and immediately. And they just say, that is the spirit that the Gospel of Mark is written in. That's the way John Mark tells the gospel of Jesus. So, we know that John Mark, good clue, he's the one who did the writing. He writes with a Roman audience in view. And then we want to look at when was Mark written. And the best evidence suggests around 66 to 70 AD, during the reign of Emperor Nero, who reigned as a Roman Caesar for about 10 years. And about the first 4 or 5 years of his reign, he seems that everything was pretty good. You know, it was like, okay. And then, I don't know, something snapped in Nero. And I mean, he went a completely different direction. And he really had about a 5-year stretch where he did everything he could to make following Jesus. Anyone who wanted to follow Jesus, his goal was to make your life as miserable as possible. Okay? That was only after if he could not end your life. His first goal was to just end your life. But if he couldn't end it, he wanted you to exist in misery. Okay? And so he strove that. In fact, there is a fire in 64 AD in Rome. At that time, Rome was divided into 14 different wards. And I just thought I should have put a picture of Rome up there for that. 14 different wards. A fire started in 64 and 10 of the 14 wards were burned. Okay? So we're pretty much saying 2/3 of the city was burned in 64 AD. And so there was evidence that Nero himself was responsible for the fire. Okay? So he needed a scapegoat. And the scapegoat that he used was the Christ followers, the people who had become known as Christians. They were the infamous people who'd been marginalized in society, and so they were easy targets. And so for political expediency, he blamed the consequences and results on them. So it is a time when Christians are unpopular. They're considered anti-Rome. I mean, after all, they stopped going to the games. They wouldn't watch the gladiators. They said that was murder. They wouldn't go to the temple because of all the immorality that was there. And so Romans just looked at them and thought, they're just a bunch of weirdos, you know. They're anti-Rome. Just the way in some circles today, when you practice Christian principles, this seems so weird, especially to those of us who are older. But you know, there are parts of our world and our country, when you live by Christian principle, you are considered anti-American for living out Christian principles. And so that's the same seedbed that was laid in Rome and what was going on. So why was this book written? Well, a couple of reasons. One is because Peter was dying, or he's already dead. Tradition does help lean toward the saints in Rome asking Mark to preserve sermons of Peter because Nero was about to kill him. We have maybe a veiled reference in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. Peter says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that Jesus Christ made clear to me, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, that's a clear but a potential reference to the Gospel of Mark there. And so that we're going to have these things written down. The second reason that the book was written is because the church was being persecuted. Mark is often called the Gospel of Martyrs. And I wanted to share this quote from a Roman historian with us by the name of Tacitus and just relate that to some things that go on today. Yeah, that's the time that Tacitus lived. from around 156 to 120. So he's late first, early second century. He's a historian. So all these things that we just talked about with Nero, etc., this guy's eyewitness to these things. He knows what's going on. So this is what he said. Yet no human effort, no princely largess, nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused Tacitus, saying this, okay? A Roman senator and historian. Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians, who were infamous for their abominations. So you see, Tacitus is no fan of Christ followers either. So that really is what lends some credibility to that kind of quote, because, you know, he's not arguing because he likes Christ followers. He's just telling it, as we would used to say, as old country preacher would say, he's telling it like it IS is, which is usually like he's telling it like he IS sees it, right? And so he's telling that. All right, the originator of the name, he says, Christ, was executed. Now we get his view about Jesus, okay? Was executed as a criminal by procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. I want to call a timeout. Because about 8 years ago, I remember my family and I, we were traveling. We were just having some fun. And we had traveled to Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Now, if you're a Duke fan, don't hold this against me, you know, but we don't find too many of those west of the Appalachian Mountains. So, right. But here was the deal. We went because it was neat. It is neat if you ever go there. It's the oldest state university in the United States, and the campus is just gorgeous. And so we were there because we were interested. They were having their 100th celebration of basketball. So we went, and we got to see, you know, basketball personalities. Well, I'm walking up and down Franklin Street, this young student's in a bookstore. Of course, I'm sorry, Granny Cat, who's my mom, couldn't be with us today. She has Graves' disease, and early mornings, she just doesn't do well with that. But she was up and about the day we were walking through this store at Franklin Street. And Granny Cat has no filters, hardly, especially when it comes to her faith in Jesus. And so she's standing there and she engages this college student from UNC Chapel Hill. And as she's talking to him, he stops and he says to her, "Well, you know there's absolutely no historical evidence whatsoever that a Jesus of Nazareth ever lived, right?" Well, you know, Granny Cat, she grew up during the Depression. And I still remember she said, "Did they teach you this at this school?" And he was like, "Well, yes, I had a history class." And so before it got further, I just went ahead and said it for her. I said, "What she's saying is, you need to get your money back. But someone just taught you a lot of nonsense in the name of education. And what's being shared with you is not an education at all." Because what do you do with a reference like this from a Roman senator who was a historian, who lived in the first and second centuries, who is no fan of Christians whatsoever, and he gives actual historical documentation that Jesus of Nazareth was executed as a criminal by procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, he said. And though repressed, this destructive superstition, notice how he views Christianity, he says, erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, to which all that is horrible and shameful floods together and is celebrated. You know, I've heard people speak of California that way, Ted. I don't know if you yet have, but, you know, they'll say, "Hey, if it's bad and it's corrupt, it'll find its way there." I don't know. I can find plenty of it here. I don't have to leave Tennessee to find corruption. Therefore, first those who were seized who admitted their faith, this is what they're doing to the Christ followers, and this is what Nero had done, and then using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, which he put on them, but for hatred of the human race. How about that? They viewed Christians, they said Christians hate the human race. That's why. They don't go to watch the games. And they don't participate in the temples. They're viewed this way because they're viewed anti-Rome. Okay? And so, and perishing, they were additionally made into sports. So he gets specific about what Nero did to the followers of the way, the Christians. They were killed by dogs, by having the hides of beasts attached to them. Or they were nailed to crosses, or set aflame, and when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about the race course. Even though they were clearly guilty and merited being made the most recent example of the consequences of crime. Now that's his view of them. He's like, this is what Nero did, but it's not like he feels sorry for them. But he says, people began to pity these sufferers because they were consumed not for the public good, but on account of the fierceness of one man. One man and his fierceness, Nero. So the church was being persecuted. And Tacitus believes Christians are anti-Rome, but he didn't believe they were arsonists. He said that was not true. So just think, under those conditions, what a day like today would have been like. I dare say most of us got up this morning and came here to meet, but none of our family members this week were wrapped in beast hide and fed alive to the dogs this week, did we? We're not remembering someone like that who is a part of our congregation. We didn't have good sweet Aunt so-and-so who taught Sunday school forever. But yet in Nero's gardens this past week, she was used as a nightlight, literally. Those are the kind of extreme circumstances that people were living through when God the Holy Spirit used one named John Mark to write about the good news and send that message to these hurting people and to tell that good news the way that an eager child would talk about good news and just be so excited about it. In fact, Mark 10:29-30, we read this, and this is found by other gospel writers. We have Matthew and Luke using this language, but let's make a distinction. These quoting Jesus, this is Jesus, Mark says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." And this is what makes Mark different from the other gospel writers. But he says, and with them, persecutions. Persecutions, and then the age to come, eternal life. Mark writes to these hurting Christians and says to them, your being persecuted is a reward in the eyes of God. What an ironic way of looking at things. That God sees our being persecuted as a reward. The Gospel of Mark is written to people who have to ask the question, is Jesus worth dying for? And see, when we think about our mission as a church, if you answer yes to that, you can't settle for church attendance. That demands life transformation, doesn't it? That demands following Jesus and saying Jesus is worth everything. He's worth a family farm. He's worth my life. He's worth it all. Mark views persecution as a reward, and Jesus is a suffering servant to imitate. Well, let's look at this. Rediscovering Jesus is the key to revival, no doubt. If you begin in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, how does he begin? The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He just goes with it right out of the gate, doesn't he? And rediscovering Jesus for these hurting people. Oh, it worked. Remember we said Mark's written by at least A.D. 70? Well, from the years A.D. 70 to 150, the church in Rome, where all these things were taking place, exploded in numerical growth. The good news won. And although used as human torches and accused of arson, it really was their faith in Jesus that became a fire from God that the world could not extinguish. I'm sure some of the leaders in Rome wish they had picked someone else to blame the fire on. So, two key passages. You look in the Gospel of Mark, there's Mark 10 and 41 through 45. And many use this to look at the structure of the gospel. Some scholars look at this work and they divide it this way. The first 10 chapters are the Christ who serves, and all of the miracles, 18 of the 19 miracle stories, are told in the first 10 chapters. So he's just really rolling with them. You can imagine the one miracle that's not told there, and that's Jesus and his resurrection. And then chapters 11 through 16, the Christ who gives his life. Another way of breaking down the book centers around Mark 8:27. The first 8 chapters answer the simple question, who is Jesus? Interesting thing in the Gospel of Mark, no one knows who Jesus is. Not his family, not his closest followers. No one understands the divine nature of Jesus but the demons. They're the only ones. You know that if you read and believe the Bible, and if a person accepts hell, there is no such thing as an atheist that will be in hell. There is no such thing as a demon that is atheist. The demons are not atheists. They all know who Jesus is. They know. They just have no intention of surrendering. And so they know who that is. And so the last chapters then, well, I could give you a bunch of references about how the demons know Jesus and the things that he shares with them. The last 8 chapters, 9 through 16, is what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so that's pretty much a nutshell of where we get to with Mark. So I want to close with a story. I'm going to skip some of the details and give you a story. The Gospel of Mark is written to people under extreme circumstances to ask the question, do you believe Jesus is worth dying for? Or is Jesus just some other religion to you that you'll give away the first time life gets tough? And so he's really, the outcome is captured by Henry Van Dyke when he wrote, we're not really sure if it's a long, short story, that's the way I like to refer to it, in 1895, about this character named Artaban. Now, if you accept Matthew's account of the Magi visiting baby Jesus, you know, they assume, you know, it's an assumption there were 3 Magi. We know it's just an assumption. Van Dyke wrote about Artaban. Artaban was the 4th Magi. That's just it. And Artaban had a sapphire, a ruby, and a pearl of great price. And he was, too, looking for and was going to go visit the baby king, who was Jesus. But he encountered a man who was in serious need, and so he stopped to help the man, and it made him late for his rendezvous point with the other Magi. Well, you can't make a journey like that without having supplies. So Artaban ended up selling his sapphire so that he could buy camels and supplies and so he could go on with his journey. Well, he got to Bethlehem, but by the time he got there, he missed Jesus and he missed Mary and Joseph because they had already fled to Egypt. In fact, they had just fled to Egypt, but he did get there in time enough to encounter the Roman soldiers under command to come and to kill the infant boys from age 2 and under in the vicinity. He was staying with such a couple who had a little boy, and so when the soldier came to his house, Artaban stood in the doorway, tall, dark, lean, and with a ruby, bribed the guard to pass the house up. He went for decades searching for this would-be king that he wanted to know. So he traveled and he traveled. And about 30 years later, he ends up back in Jerusalem, just in time for the crucifixion of one named Jesus of Nazareth. And now he thinks, I have found him. They're crucifying my king. So he's making his way to Golgotha, when he encounters a young woman who is fleeing because her father owed a great debt, and so she was sold as a slave and she was going to be abused by her purchasers. And so when he encountered her, he offered his pearl of great price to purchase her freedom. At that moment, the legendary story says the sky grew dark, the earth began to tremble, a piece of tile fell from a roof and struck Artaban in the head, where he was lying on the ground, slowly dying, with his head cradled in the arms of this young woman that he had just purchased her freedom. And she saw his lips moving, and so she said, What are you saying? And she could make out he was saying, I never got to see my king. I went through the sapphire. I went through the ruby. I went through the pearl of great price. I sought for decades. I did all of this, and I never got to see my king. I never got to offer my gifts to my king. When the story closes and she says, and you could hear a gentle, persuasive voice in the background saying, as we read in Matthew 25 and verse 40, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, you have done it unto me. Artaban, your king has found you. That's the heart that the Gospel of Mark is going for. When we have that heart, John Mark will say, now that is an exciting story. Let's close with prayer. Father God, thank you for being with us. Thank you for the good news. Help us to go share the good news of Jesus as an eager child. It's in the Christ's name we pray. Amen.